We continue this morning our study in the book of Romans. This morning we've moved on to chapter 15. As Paul rounds out his teaching on the weaker brother. And in particular here, summarizing, encouraging the church to bear with each other's failings. Our reading will be from chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And as I read, I remind you that these are not just the words of Paul, but they are in fact the very words of God himself. Romans 15, beginning at verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the light it is to us in darkness, the strength it is for us in weakness, the help it is for us in troubled times. Lord, may these verses especially be a help to us in our trials and struggles with one another, in our families, in our church, in our lives together. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge and recognize that we are all weak, and that one great call we have is to bear with one another in love, even as Christ lived not to please himself, but to serve us, his people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you do when you face conflict or difficulty with other people? What are your options? How do you deal with it? What do you do when maybe somebody says something to you that hurts you and the person doesn't realize it? How do you deal with that? What if somebody does something or doesn't do something that bothers you, that makes your life difficult? What does Scripture tell you about how you're to go about addressing that? In other words, what are we to do when we face difficulties with other people in our lives? Now, would they like some answers to questions like that? Are those things that any of us face from time to time? Yeah, I think so. Maybe that kind of sums up your day so far. Maybe your week. In fact, it's all of our lives. We're all sinful human beings, constantly having to deal with our sinfulness, and that sin, whether our own or others, causes us misery, hurt, and pain. How do we deal with that? Well, there's two options we always have. I should just do this, because you think there's four. There's two options. One is to confront the person in their sin. Sometimes that's necessary. And Jesus outlines the steps for how you do that in Matthew chapter 18. Those are the steps to directly resolving conflict through confrontation. Now, sometimes that's necessary. It's necessary because that person's failing or sinfulness is so serious that it doesn't just affect them, it affects others. Or it's at a certain level that you cannot just let it go without addressing it. And Jesus says what you do. You go to them first personally in a private matter, and you try to address it to them. And if they don't listen, you bring some more along, and then you follow those steps until finally, if they refuse to listen, you bring it to the church so they can help resolve it. That's one way to deal with it, is confrontation. But there's a second option before us. And that second option is the option and the call that Paul outlines here in Romans chapter 15. On the one hand, we can confront and follow Matthew 18. The second method, which is way more common, what we're called to most of the time is to recognize that we all have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So what are the two options? You can confront it, or you can patiently bear with it. Okay? And when I say bear with it, I don't just mean grit your teeth and bear with it, as if you can then say, well, here I am having to bear with somebody else, which proves that I'm right and they're wrong, and so I'm going to nurse my sense of self-righteousness by bearing with you. No, it's bearing with somebody in love. In other words, it's a process that you go through. It's a method you take where you're resolved and able to see that you can continue to live with this person in love. In other words, you can interact with this person as if nothing had happened. It's not going to affect you emotionally. If you're trying to bear with somebody and you can't do that, and the emotional strength isn't there, guess what you should probably do? Maybe it's time to confront, to resolve it, right? See, these are the situations we face every day in our families, in our interactions with our siblings, our extended families. We don't even want to go there, right? Extended families and conflicts. We deal with it all the time because we're sinners. And if we're going to resolve it, if we're going to deal with it, we have to understand what Scripture says and how to do it. Well, that's what this passage deals with. How do we bear with the failings of the weak? How do we take that second option where it's not quite at a level where we need to confront somebody, or confronting them may actually do damage to it because they're not ready to do it? How do we follow those steps in our interactions with other people, interactions in the church, when we're seeking to bear with them in patience? This is what we do most of the time. This is what we're called to do most of the time. Because if at every point we observed a sin or a failing in somebody else, we confronted them about it, how often would we be confronting people about their sins? All the time, right? And you'd spend every minute of every day pointing out every single flaw that somebody has, and you wouldn't do anything except argue about who's right and who's wrong. Ever done that? It doesn't work, does it? We have to reserve confrontation for those special times. And is Paul afraid of confrontation? No. Earlier in this letter, when he outlined the doctrines of the gospel, he confronted error square on. Here, when we're talking about weakness, when we're talking about failings, when we're talking about recognizing that we're all sinners, there is a strong call upon us to bear with each other's failings. Now, again, this is especially important for Paul in the context of his ministry. He's ready to go to Spain. He wants to go beyond the confines of the Roman Empire, right to the edge, to bring the gospel to the nations. And he wants the Roman church to become a kind of new base of operations for him. He wants to stop there and get their help on the way to Spain. How can that church help him when they're fighting one another? How can that church be a base, a base of safety from the battle, the conflict of his missionary labors, when it itself is a war zone within the church? You see, this call to bear with the failings of one another has implications for the ministry of the church. It did for Paul, and it does for us. As we bear with one another in love, we glorify God and adorn the gospel. As we fight over what we want that's non-essential, we detract from that very work. Well, we see how important it is. We see how often we face it in our lives. But how do we do it? Well, that's what this passage gives us encouragement in. It really lays out three things, three distinctive points about this call to bear with each other's failings. Three things we need to remember to encourage us and give us strength to do it. The first is the fact that when we do this, we're following the pattern of Christ. That's the first point. He wants to encourage us in this, and reminding us that it follows the pattern of Christ. Secondly, he reminds us that it's something that also requires endurance and encouragement. And he points us to how to get it. Then thirdly and finally, he reminds us that in so doing, we are glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So those are the three things: that bearing with each other in love, that it follows the pattern of Christ, it requires endurance and encouragement from God, and thirdly, it's that which glorifies our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's first consider the first point he makes right at the beginning, that this call of the Christian to bear with the failings of the weak follows the pattern of Christ. Again, was Jesus afraid of confronting people? Absolutely not. He confronted the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and he even would confront his disciples when they were guilty of serious error or serious unbelief. For example, even we can think of plenty of examples of Jesus confronting the Jewish leaders, right? The woes to the scribes and Pharisees. But does he confront even his own disciples at times? Yeah, what did he say to Peter when Peter said to Jesus, "No, you're not going to suffer and die. This isn't going to happen to you." What does Jesus say to him? He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of men." But how often in Jesus' life, instead of confronting and condemning, does he simply bear with, patiently and in love, the failings of the weak? Now, in so doing, he sets an example for us, a pattern that we are to follow. But it's important to remember when we consider this biblical teaching about Christ and as an example, we need to very carefully distinguish the non-Christian view and use of examples and the Christian view of examples. Because you know what? If you read secular philosophy or just even reviews of things like books and movies, they will talk about examples, won't they? The idea of example in itself is not necessarily a Christian idea. It can be used differently. So what is the non-Christian view of example? Well, the non-Christian view of example basically views it as just a wooden pattern that you can follow. It assumes that you and yourself have the strength to copy and to do what that person does. So for example, not so much today, but when I was a kid, movies would be commended or criticized because they would say, well, this movie has some good examples for young people to look up to, models or role models that they can follow. And sports figures would be criticized if they lived or outwardly did these immoral things because they would be a bad example to people. The idea is you have somebody who's a figurehead who patterns a certain style of life that's good and commendable, and then the young people can, with their maturity, with the strength they have, do likewise. Now, is there a measure of truth in that? Yes, we have examples all over the place, but most of the time, that only works in one way, and it's not good examples, is it? What kind of examples work that way? It's bad examples. Because the reality is, and what the non-Christian view of example forgets, is that we have sinful natures. And we need more than just a good example to show us how to do it. Now, we don't deny that if you want to learn how to cook eggs, you can follow the example of somebody on YouTube for cooking eggs. But, you know, if you have to look up on YouTube how to cook eggs, I mean, come on, we get this point, you know how to do it. You can do it in the microwave now. Simple. You probably aren't going to be looking on YouTube how to do eggs. It's just a formal external thing. When we're talking about our spiritual lives and something as profound as bearing under suffering, we realize very quickly that simply observing someone else do it is not going to be good enough to help us. Indeed, we need to have a Christian view of example when we read the whole Bible and especially when we look at the life of Christ, because Jesus, of course, is an example. We're told here specifically that we need to look to Jesus. His the pattern of his life of not pleasing himself but serving others is set up as a pattern for us to follow. The word example is used of Jesus. Peter uses it, telling us that Jesus set us an example that we could follow. But that example is not a wooden example. So we just look at what Jesus did and copy it. That example has meaning and significance only as we have faith in Jesus, and that Holy Spirit lives in us to change us and enable us by His power to begin to live the way Christ did. If you seek to live the way Christ did in your own power and strength, you're going to find out real quick that we don't have any power or strength to do it. Because what is the example of Christ? Ultimately, it is to take up our cross and die to ourselves that we can live to God. Now, how many people would listen to that and say, hey, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I'll take up a cross and die to myself every day. That call is absolutely contrary to everything in our human nature, our sinful human nature. We don't want to give of ourselves to serve others. Our natural human nature is to take, to have others to be in a position of power where we can get others to serve us. No, it is not a wooden example, but is an example lived out in the power of Christ through faith. And that's what these Roman Christians have. And that's what we have as members of Christ. And he's outlined this, especially in Romans 6, that we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and therefore we're to put to death sin through the power of the cross and live to the righteousness through the power of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. And one main way we do that as we look to Christ and his pattern is seeing how he in his life, from beginning to end, not just at one part of it, but every aspect of it, from his birth to his resurrection, it was this pattern of living, bearing with the failings of the weak. Again, we're told, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Why? And that's grounded in Jesus, because Christ did not please himself. That summarizes, in many respects, Christ's pattern of bearing with the failings of the weak. He did not come to please himself. See, that's the fundamental issue for us. Are we living to please ourselves, to satisfy our preferences and desires? Or are we, as Christ lived, living to please others? Now, again, not pleasure as they define it, but pleasure as God defines it. Jesus really did this in two ways in terms of bearing with us. He did so first and foremost legally, because he literally bore our sins, the guilt of them, and the condemnation and the punishment of them all his life long when he suffered, but especially on the cross. Our sins were imputed to him. But he also did that in a second way, by bearing and experiencing the miseries that we experience because of our sin. And more specifically, because he's the one against whom we sin, he bears with us patiently in terms of the reproach that we bring upon him. Well, I'm going to talk just a little bit about how that works, but I want to start with a very vivid example of how that worked. And it's the story of Jesus cleansing the leper in the Gospels. You remember this story of Jesus cleansing the leper? It's a timely illustration, because we live in a time in which the whole idea of people being unclean, unclean, has been revived. I don't know if you've noticed. Stay 6 feet from that person. They're unclean, right? Now, I'm not criticizing that as a public health measure. I mean, obviously, if you're sick, if you keep your distance from somebody, yeah, it's gonna probably minimize the risk of that. I'm not critiquing that as a public health measure. I'm just noting that for a long time, this whole idea of staying away from unclean people was not here. All of a sudden, we're right back in the midst of it. There's tons of lepers all around us. Well, here, Jesus in Luke chapter 5, it says that in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, let's think about it for a minute. Why is this man a leper? What's the ultimate reason? It's because of sin, isn't it? Leprosy is the result of sin in the world, not necessarily his sin personally, but it's the result of him being in a sinful world, and he too has his own personal sin. But why should this surprise you that this man is full of leprosy and he's coming to Jesus in a city? That should surprise you, because where should that leper be? In the city? No, he should be quarantined in a leper colony where he can't come into contact with anybody because he has a highly contagious disease. But he comes to Jesus and he falls on his face and he begs him and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And what does Jesus do? Don't skip over it. Jesus stretched out his hand and did what? He touched him. And he said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, it should be a surprise that that leper is even there in the city, because he's not supposed to be there. But what's even more shocking is that this leper with this highly contagious disease reaches out, or Jesus goes to this leper and he touches him. What happened when he did that? Jesus took the status that he had of being clean, and he put it on that guy. And what happened to the uncleanness? It came into Jesus. Came into Jesus, at least legally, it came onto him. The sufferings, the misery of that came onto Jesus. Jesus bore his leprosy, bore the effect of his sin, bore his misery. And he did so in love, didn't he? He did so in compassion. He saw this man begging him, pleading with him for mercy, and he touched him. He touched his weakness. He touched his failing. You see, that's what Jesus does when he becomes incarnate, when he becomes our Messiah. He touches us in our identity as human beings and his experience of our misery. And we see that, of course, with the leper, but don't we see it in his interactions personally, even with his disciples? How often they failed to understand the plain things he was teaching, even in the central things. How many times did Jesus predict that he was going to die? 3 times. And how many times did the disciples look at each other and say, what's he talking about? Think about what that meant for Jesus. Jesus is here with his friends and he's revealing to them, I'm going to go and suffer and die. And they're just like, what's he talking about? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is sweating drops of blood and out of anxiety, a holy anxiety that's without sin, because he knows he's going to face the wrath of God on the cross. And what do the disciples do for him? He says, sit here and pray for a while. Pray for a while I get ready to go to the cross. If you were with Jesus and he asked you to pray with him before he went to the cross, you think you'd have the strength to do that? I think most of us would. Peter, James, and John didn't. Think about what that felt like for Jesus to have his friends fail him at that moment. Think of what that felt like for Jesus when he went to the cross and all of them left him and fled. That's what Jesus experienced. If there's anyone who had to deal with weakness, who had to bear with the failings of even his friends, it was Jesus. Not just once, not just in a particular season of his life, but from beginning to end. In other words, if we find ourselves struggling with this, if we begin to doubt whether this is what God really called us to, what do we need to do? Well, Paul is telling us, remember, go back to Jesus. Remember his life. Doesn't this summarize exactly what he is and has done, not just at one point, but at every point of his life? He bore with the failings of the weak. He came not to please himself, but to serve others. In fact, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He didn't just bear with our weaknesses and the difficulties of interpersonal relationships. He bore our sins. Now, why is that an encouragement to us? Well, if you say, well, that's great, Jesus does it really well, and I can't, now I feel worse. No, the reminder is, look at what Jesus did for you. Look at how he loved you, even in your weakness. You're weak in bearing with the failings of the weak? Even there, Jesus has compassion and love for you. You see, the reality here, and we see it in the life of Christ, is that being called to absorb the failings of others is difficult. It's discouraging. After a while, it's a weight that we carry with us, and we feel like, I can't do this anymore. I can't deal with all these problems that are placed upon me. And what Paul says is, dear Christian, look up to Jesus. Look at what he endured, and know that from his power and his strength, he can give you encouragement and endurance. You see, that's the second point that he quickly transitions to, away from looking at the pattern of the Lord Jesus and bearing with the failings, the sins of others, as Jesus did. And he's showing us how then Christ, even in that example, becomes a source of encouragement and endurance and strength. Notice how Paul does this. He does it in 2 ways, beginning in verse 4. He speaks of how through endurance and through encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. And then in verse 5, he speaks of God as the God of endurance and encouragement. You see, we look at this and we say, wait a minute, that example is hard to follow. Yeah, it is. It's only one that you can follow if you have the endurance and the encouragement that comes from God. In other words, he's directing us to the source of power and of strength and of the encouragement that we constantly need to continue on this path. And where do we find that from? Well, there's 2 distinct places. the Lord God himself and the scriptures. Those are the two things. Again, we have the God of endurance and encouragement, but then we have the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures. Those are the two things. Let's first of all consider how that endurance and encouragement comes from God himself. Again, that's the way the Lord himself is described in verse 5. All throughout the book of Romans, God is referred to as the God of many things. The God of righteousness, the God of peace. The Bible speaks of him as the God of wisdom, the God of hope. And here, of course, he's described, God himself is described as the God of endurance and encouragement. Now, why do you need endurance? Well, you need endurance not just to do one kind of an exercise that requires a momentary use of effort. You need endurance for the aerobic exercises, right? Now, when I was a younger man, I loved the anaerobic exercises. Lifting weights, it's great. You sit down, you get the biggest looking weights you can find. You got to make sure you find the big looking ones because you want to impress people, right? And you get down and you pump out 5 reps and then you're done. And then you stand around the gym and look at yourself in the mirror for 45 minutes. And then you sit down and you do 5 more reps and you can call that a workout. It's an anaerobic exercise. Now, if you don't do that very often, you probably have to wait a week until your muscles recover because you don't have much strength. But it's not hard to, in a moment, quickly do a short-term exercise to put short-term effort in. And doing what Paul calls you to do here and bearing with the failings of the weak, it's not that hard to do if it's momentary, right? If you only have to do it for an hour. I can handle that. Then when the hour is done, I can go back to my life and I don't have to worry about it anymore. But if it's something we're constantly called to, it's more of an aerobic exercise, isn't it? Okay. You can kind of fake it, go to the gym and lift weights. You can fake that once for one day. Can you fake running 5 miles? No. Because what happens if you haven't run very much and you go out and try to run 5 miles? The first minute's great, right? It's like, all right, I feel good about myself. I'm out here running again. I got my athletic gear on. I just bought some new gear so I could feel good about exercising. And after a minute of strenuous jogging, you're suddenly like, well, maybe we'll just make it a mile walk, right? And then if you're really out of shape, maybe it's just a crawl back to the house. Endurance requires a level of strength and encouragement that you're not going to need from a punctuated one-time exercise. Where do you get that strength for this? Well, what Paul is saying is that you can only get it from God. Now, the Bible says this about other things too. For example, the Apostle John famously says, love is from God. Now, what does he mean by that? Okay, well, there's many things involved with it, but I think primarily there what he's saying is, the only one who can give you the ability to love the way Christ loved is God himself. And so also here, the strength and endurance that's required to live a life constantly of denying self and pleasure of self and living to God, the only way you can have that is from God and from Jesus Christ. That's why he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. It's not that you just look at the example and follow it in your own strength because you have none. Instead, you look at Jesus who ran the race before us, who's at the finish line and now lives in resurrection power, can now be the source of that strength and encouragement for you as you run that race. We must look to God himself. What does Isaiah say about him? That he's the everlasting God, that he's the creator of the ends of the earth, that he does not grow tired or weary, but he himself gives strength to the weary. We have to recognize that. And we'll find ourselves, frustrated, we find ourselves empty, we find ourselves tired. What do we need to do? Well, our temptation is to say, I'm feeling tired and empty and fatigued because of all these troubles that I'm having to deal with other people. That's part of it, too. But if we're feeling tired, where do we go to address that side of it? We must go to the Lord in faith. We must find that power. We must draw it from him. See, he's the power source. to which we need to be connected. But how do you get connected? How do you get connected to the power source? In other words, you've got a plug in the wall, and you've got an appliance that you want to use, whether it's a mixer or a toaster or whatever. How do you connect those together? Because if you have the tool, the appliance you want to use, and you have a power source, but no way to connect them, how do you get the power? See, this should be a question for us in terms of the spiritual power that can be drawn from God, because of course we're sinners. We ourselves are weak. We're not worthy to access it. How do we get it? How does God bring that power to us? Well, that's the second thing that he lists here. It comes, of course, from God himself and his strength, but it gets to us through the endurance and the encouragement of what? The scriptures. The scriptures. You see, how do we have that strength drawn from God to us? It's by regularly connecting ourselves to God through the scriptures. God comes near to us in his word. We respond in faith, whether it's in prayer or in confession or in song. We are connected together to him, internally, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But the external means, the power cord to connect us to that spiritual power, is the Holy Scriptures. And isn't it interesting that he quotes here from the Old Testament? He quotes a specific passage, Psalm 69, verse 9. Well, what does that do? Well, notice how he says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. In other words, he's focused here not so much on the New Testament. Of course, that's part of it because he's writing a New Testament book as he writes to the Romans, but even the Old Testament. In other words, what he's doing is he's giving us a more expansive view of what Christ has done for us. It wasn't just at the beginning of his life to its end that he bore with the failings of the weak. All throughout history, we have the prophecies of what Jesus would come to do for us. And what do those prophecies reveal? That he came to suffer for us and bear with our weakness. We know again from the prophet Isaiah that in all their afflictions, God himself was afflicted. All throughout history, this is what God has done for his people. He's borne with them. He's loved them. And God's people, in turn, have been called to do that. And as we look to Scripture, and we keep ourselves constantly connected to it, not just in our private readings, but in our family readings, and especially as we gather for worship, there we have the source of power to connect us to God. Think about that for a minute. What exactly does that mean? That means that when we come to Scripture, we come to God. Now, it's not that the Bible itself is God and that we should all fall down on our knees and worship the book itself, the ink on the pages. That, of course, would be idolatry. But God has chosen that his word, his scriptures, would be the means to be the source of our spiritual strength, especially as we seek to love and to serve and to bear with others in love. It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Are we find ourselves weak and discouraged? Where do we need to turn? We turn to the Scriptures again. Because in the Scriptures, we find God. And from God, we find strength. We find endurance. We find encouragement. You see, this is so crucial for us. It's very simple, but it's something we very quickly forget. Because when we grow tired and we feel difficulty because we're dealing with the failings and weaknesses of others around us, whether it's in our families or in the church, we begin to be tempted to just give up. Instead of giving up, where do we need to go? If the appliance isn't working, what's the first thing you should check? If your computer won't turn on, what's the first thing you need to do? Make sure the power cord is plugged in. It's interesting, I've spoken with people who do customer service with computers and technical problems, and I asked them, I said, well, what's the most common problem that you deal with? I say, well, people call and their computer doesn't work. The first thing we say is it plugged in? And you'd be amazed, half the time, the problem is that it's not plugged in. It's such a simple thing, but we so easily forget it. We need to ask that about ourselves. Are we tired and weak and weary? Are we slowing down in our Christian life? Is it because we're not plugged in? Is it because we're not going to the Scriptures to find the source of our spiritual strength? You see, if we don't turn to it, we will have our strength and energy zapped. If we turn to it, what do we have? We have a never-ending source of power and strength and endurance to encourage us in this call that we have. There's a constant call, regular call, every day. Jesus says, take up the cross, die daily, follow him. Here Paul says, to bear with the failings of the weak. But there's a third component to it. And that's what Paul says at the end of this passage. And that has to do with doing it to the right end, namely to the glory of God. Because the reality is, I think that a lot of times, even non-Christians can do this kind of thing in a formal way. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual good. Okay, I'm talking about the reality where sometimes you find non-Christians who do things that externally are of good use to themselves and to others, but aren't really done with the right motive. Okay, the great example of this, of course, is when you go to a restaurant. Somebody can serve you and bear with your failings. Maybe you don't like the dish. Maybe the cook and the waitress thinks that's the tastiest steak that's ever been made. And they look at you when you're eating the steak and saying that you don't like it. They're thinking in their head, what is wrong with this guy? This is the greatest steak ever made. He doesn't like it. That's what they're saying in their head. But what are they saying outwardly to you? I'm sorry, sir. Would you like us to cook you a new steak? They're very nice about it, but why? What's their motive? Are they wanting to serve you in love? To the glory of God? No, they want your business, right? And there's nothing wrong with that in itself. I hope if there's some money at stake especially, people would know how to bear with the failings of someone else. But there's a problem if we take that attitude, and I think sometimes we can fall into that, especially in our closest relationships. In other words, the motive that we have is very transactional. In other words, the husband thinks to himself, well, if I do these things for my wife, I can expect that she'll do these things for me. Or vice versa. The wife will say to herself, well, I've done XYZ for my husband, and therefore he should do XYZ for me. Sometimes children fall into this way of thinking. And it's not just in marriages, but it's in all our relationships. We think of it as transactional. We're able to draw some strength to bear with someone's failings or to deal with the things that are hard to deal with because we have the expectation that later we'll receive back what we gave. In other words, we'll loan the $100 in terms of the relational, emotional dynamic because we know later we'll receive it back. Now, is that a component to, say, marriage or relationships? Absolutely. There's a give and take in the sense that when we have friends, we know that they're going to be there for us, even as we promise to be there for them. But that's different from looking at it transactionally, where our motive is to get something back. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that we shouldn't invite the rich people over who can invite us over again. Who should we invite? The poor and the weak and the sick, and bring them in and give without any expectation of return. Why? Because when we do that, what's our motive? What's our goal? Is it to get back what we gave from other people and to other people? No, it's to glorify God. You see, that's the key. That's the great crescendo of this passage. One of the great keys to having the strength to do this is to recognize that our satisfaction in doing this and bearing with the failings of the weak doesn't come from anything else on earth. It comes from God. Indeed, as he says, he prays this, that together they may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he exhorts them again to welcome one another to what? For the glory of God. In other words, what's our motive? What are we seeking to gain or promote by our acts of service, patience, and love to others? The reality is, if we do it to get praise from men or to have something in return from other people, how does that usually work out? I mean, think about it in your own life. When you've really set yourself to serving somebody else, to doing something thoughtful for them, I found in my own life, and I've observed in life, that it's when people do that to that degree that they are most vulnerable to being hurt by the other person. Because they've poured something out of their life for them, but when they don't receive it in return, and they're looking for it, they're left empty and sad and disappointed and sometimes disillusioned. Now, I'm not trying to shame somebody who feels that way. That's how we feel. That's dealing with life in this sinful world. My point is not to shame you. My point is to say, where do you get help in that? You get help in it by praying to the Lord, Lord, help me to be satisfied in knowing that what I'm doing here is glorifying and pleasing you, period. If the other person reciprocates and I am blessed and benefit from it, bonus points. But my main goal, our main goal must be that we glorify the Lord. See, what the apostle does here is, in a way, he likens the church to a choir. Not a literal church choir, but our lives lived to God as a kind of choir. And he's implying that there's weaker and there's stronger voices in the choir. Just as there's weaker and stronger voices in the band, right? I don't know how many of you did band when you grew up in school. You could either do choir and band. And I was in band all years, and we joke about it. You know, it takes kind of a weird person to be in band, right? They're the odd ducks, right? Well, that's what I was anyway. If you were in band, you don't think you're odd duck. I'm not going to force you to acknowledge that. But it's kind of a funny thing being in band because you have different instrument sections. Some are weaker, some are stronger. The classic battle in band. Okay, they could do a whole three-part trilogy of movies on this battle. It's between the brass and the quiet woodwinds. The saxophone players don't count because they're loud woodwinds. I was a sax player. The clarinets and the flutes. Oh, man. The glares that the flautists and the clarinetists would give back to the trumpet players. Oh, you could just cut right through the air with them. Why? Because the trumpet's a loud instrument, isn't it? It doesn't take much to play a trumpet loud. But if all the trumpets are playing really loud, can you hear the flutes and the clarinets? No, they drown them out. There's weaker and there's stronger. Same thing with human voices and human choirs. And what the apostle is saying is that the brass section needs to help serve the woodwinds by playing quieter. You see, they diminish, they give of what is naturally their stronger position, so that the others' voices can be heard more clearly. And what is the result? The one group sacrificed for the other, and what happens to the sound? Do you not have greater harmony? You have a greater blending of voices and sounds that more clearly resound the praise and the honor and the glory of God the Father. Conflict brings dissonance. The notes aren't in tune. You may like your trumpet. You may think it's the coolest sounding instrument ever, but the reality is your trumpet sounds better in its strength when supplemented by the weaker voices. He's praying that that kind of harmony, that kind of spirit of self-service with an eye to the glory of God. In other words, we can't be so focused on our section and whether we're being heard clearly. We have to have the greater good and purpose of the musicians in view. And what is the purpose of the musical performance? It is to delight the hearers with beautiful, harmonious music. Not just the blasts of the deafening trumpets, but that everyone together with one voice, with one unified sound in harmony, can praise the Lord. You see, he's reminding us that as we have that goal, that's for the common good and more importantly, for the pleasure of the listener, namely here, God himself. We may have to diminish our role. We may have to give of our strength to help the weak. But in the end, we together pursue the one great common purpose we have, namely to glorify God. And that should be an encouragement to you because you know what? In this life, everything is temporary. The pleasure that you have here, any position of advantage that you have, you're getting what you want moment to moment. You might get that, but guess what? It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Everything on this earth will pass away. And if we live for it, what are we ultimately going to have? We're ultimately going to have disappointment and death. But God's glory, if we live for that, how long will that endure? How long will that endure? It'll endure forever because it has no beginning and it has no ending. In fact, living to the glory of God is the only true, lasting purpose that we can have. So when we're tired, when we're growing weary, when we feel that we don't have strength or endurance or encouragement to continue, in this very difficult, impossible call that we have to live not for ourselves or for others, Paul would beckon us to lift up our eyes to see the eternal glory of God and know that whatever we give now is small and tiny compared to that eternal weight of glory that we will have in the Lord God Himself. Well, with that in view, may this God and may His scriptures bring you endurance and encouragement that in accord with Christ Jesus, we may live in such harmony with one another. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your call in the scriptures to live not for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You, Lord, for how we have opportunity at every moment, in every time of our lives, every area we interact, whether it's at work or in our families, and especially in our churches, to make these things manifest. Forgive us, Lord, for our weakness, especially when this call seems onerous and difficult to us. Help us, Lord, more to trust in Christ and to be linked to the power that can truly come from Him. And may, Lord, instead of dissonance and conflict, there be harmony and beauty in our midst, that we might indeed glorify You for Your great works. We thank You for all these things are true for us in Christ. May they be more and more true for us in Him as His people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.